The news came out this week that a couple had quit their jobs to travel by bicycle around the world. They had a number of wonderful experiences with the people they met. In fact, the experience was so good that it led one of them to write these words. He said, "You're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People," the narrative goes, "are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. But I don't buy it." 369 days into their trip this week, last week, they were run over by a car and stabbed to death by several men apparently associated with ISIS. One of the truths we learn from Scripture is that man, according to Psalm 8, is created a little lower than the angels and crowned by God with glory and honor. But also we learn from Scripture that due to depravity, he's capable of unthinkable acts of cruelty and violence. Nowhere is that more evident than the text we're going to look at this morning and this evening in Mark 15. We'll see a people turning from the praise and adoration of a Messiah, their Messiah, in the context of a holy week of Passover, a great celebration, going from that to the most degrading and subhuman treatment of Jesus. And I've titled these sermons "The Descent into Hell" because in these verses 1 through 15, really 15a, and then tonight we'll pick up 15b, we are going to be looking at this descent of Jesus into the hands of the mob, from being adored as a Messiah to being murdered by it in a matter of just a few hours. Now, we're not talking about, of course, any individual who's just having a hard time. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who created and sustains life on earth, who humbles himself and subjects himself to the depravity of men so that he could save them from their depravity. We might say his descent began really earlier when he took on human flesh, subjecting himself to a fallen world, being born in a low situation of poverty and having to submit to the law, which he wrote. But the descent we're considering this morning and this evening begins with his arrest in Jerusalem and the violence to which he is subjected from that point until his death. He allows himself to be arrested by the evil authorities. He submits to degradation and torture, and finally to execution. This is the descent into hell that we will look at. Now, don't think, well, this is just going to be a bummer of a day. This is a downer to hear all this, because it's only when we have a great appreciation of Christ's sufferings that we can truly appreciate his grace and his mercy. There will be much for which we can be thankful this morning and find rejoicing, even in the context of the darkest moment in history. We will see then not just the black velvet of men's sin, but the magnificent diamond of God's glory against it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at the text this morning. We do ask our Father that you be merciful to us and give us ears to hear and eyes to see so that we might appreciate what is written, but also to apply the applications we hear in the sermon. Bless us with what we hear from your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do a brief review of where we are and understand the context of our text this morning. First, we understand that Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the Passover, but more specifically, to be the Passover. In the last couple of sermons, we saw Jesus betrayed by one disciple. We saw him abandoned by the other disciples and disowned by Peter. We read of Jesus' appearance before the high priest and noted that in one sense, two trials were taking place. We see informally the trial of Peter and how he responds to that, and formally the trial of Jesus and how he responds to that. We related them to each other. If that text could be entitled Two Trials, we could actually look at the text this morning and we will see two kings and we're going to see two priests. And so as we look at, we will see these in verses 1 through 4, where we'll see the two kings, and verses 6 through 15, two priests juxtaposed. Jesus the high king against Pilate, and then we see Jesus the high priest against Caiaphas the high priest. Let's look at the first one. After the meeting of the Sanhedrin, where the death sentence was pronounced against Jesus, he's brought before the Roman authority, Pilate. And the meeting of the Sanhedrin, having taken place in the early morning hours, now moves, as we see, into the morning into Pilate's court. Now, the reason for this is that the Jews, though they were given much leeway to carry out their own civil laws, they didn't have the authority to pronounce the death sentence or to carry it out. That had to be done by the Roman authorities. So they bring Jesus to Pilate to get him to agree that there's no option but to put Jesus to death. Now, we know that Mark doesn't present all the details of what happens here. We go to the other Gospels to fill it all in. We tend to focus more on Mark in this series. Let me fill in just a couple of blanks before we go further. If you recall in the last sermon, they had trouble pinning a charge on Jesus due to the conflicting testimonies. But the straw that broke the camel's back and led to their final condemnation of him is when Jesus affirmed his messiahship, "I am the Messiah." And he also prophesied about a future coming judgment that they would all fall under. And that's the thing that pushed Caiaphas over the top. He ripped his clothes and he accuses Jesus of blasphemy. But notice here that Pilate doesn't talk about Jesus' messiahship. He's not concerned about Jesus' messiahship. He's not interested in a religious leader of the Jews. And the Jews know that. The Jewish authorities know that he's not interested in a religious leader. So they take the liberty to nuance the charge against Jesus, and they put a political slant on it so that it will prick Pilate's interests. They want Pilate to carry out the execution, but it won't happen if he doesn't sense some kind of a political threat. So they select terminology that will more likely catch his attention, and they accuse Jesus of claiming not just a religious authority, but a political authority through the term king. Pilate responds by asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He doesn't say, "Are you the Messiah of the Jews?" He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It, again, brings that political feel to it. But Jesus answers and says, "It is as you say." In saying this, Jesus isn't saying, "Well, I didn't say that, you said it." He's saying, he's strongly affirming what the king has said. Yes, that's who I am. Seeing an opening then, the Jewish authorities, as we see in the text, they dive in, they begin to pile on. Any charges they can think of, they're just throwing them in, trying to make any of them stick, attempting to bolster their case and to suggest that there are political ramifications of these things so that Pilate will, again, move towards an execution. The text tells us here that Jesus remains silent. And again, that surprises Pilate. And maybe it surprises you too, but let's remember two things. First of all, Jesus is not trying to get out of this situation. He has come for the purpose of dying on the cross, and he's on the pathway to the cross. He's not looking for a detour or a way out, and he has no reason to try to deter the course of the discussion for that reason. Second, have you ever heard of the term gaslighting? It actually comes from a term, it was a movie by that name, Gaslight, from many years ago. It's where a man marries a woman, and he attempts to drive her crazy by making charges that are wholly untrue, while maintaining a facade of sincerity and concern. It pictures well the Sanhedrin, who are feigning a spiritual high road, a desirous of protecting the people and the king, trying to protect the king from this insurrectionist. And at the same time, their hearts are just full of hatred and envy. Their fake inquisition of Jesus and the testimonies against him are clearly window dressing. And either they are completely self-deceived, or they're so blatantly hypocritical that a response is not even warranted from Jesus. Now, why play along with the game when everyone knows it's rigged? Jesus says nothing at this point, and nothing that would deter them from their preconceived course of action. So Pilate marvels at this, though. He's ignorant of Jesus' mission. He doesn't know who he is. But he's not unaware of the evil motivations of those Jewish authorities. We see in verse 10, he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But even Pilate isn't conned by them. He knows their motives. Pilate also has his own agenda, and he wants to cover his tracks. Even so, he's puzzled that Jesus doesn't point out the obvious contradictions and try to extricate himself. But again, he's unaware of Jesus' mission. Now, before we look at the next section, I want to focus our attention on this issue of Jesus as king. You'll notice if you scan over the text, particularly the one we're looking at this morning and this afternoon, or tonight, in 1 through 33, 32, this constant reference to Jesus as king. We see it, for example, in verses 2, 9, 12, 18, 26, and 32. This theme comes up again and again. And too often we might just see this as one of his titles, but I'm going to suggest that his title and his role as King of Kings is fundamental to our understanding of the Christian worldview. Too often we truncate the gospel. We kind of cull it down and say, well, the Bible and Christianity is all about getting saved. That's what it's about. The gospel is about getting saved, getting people converted and getting them to heaven. And I think that this is it's very short-sighted. It's very abbreviated understanding of Christianity. Let me make that case for just a minute, and then we'll see this text in light of that. When Jesus came to give the message of the gospel, what does it tell us that he did? In Matthew 4:23, we read, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It doesn't say gospel, not just the gospel of salvation. It is that. The kingdom involves the gospel of salvation. But he's preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, what are the poor in spirit and the peacemakers promised? Not just salvation, they're promised the kingdom of heaven. Following the cross, when Jesus returned to the disciples, what did he talk about? In Acts chapter 1, it says, to whom, as verse 3 if you want to look it up, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he didn't just say, so salvation's possible now, you get saved, and then try to get your other friends saved. That's part of it, absolutely. But there's a much bigger picture that we need to understand as Christians. It's a kingdom that it's a spiritual kingdom that we need to be keeping in mind. It's even interesting when you look at Paul in the book of Acts, and he's under arrest, and even before that, when we read his address to the elders at Ephesus, what does he say? He says, indeed, I know now, this is in chapter 20, among you all whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Again, later in prison, as I mentioned, in Acts 28:23, also it's in verses 30-31, when they had appointed him a day, that's Paul, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the King of a kingdom of which those who are professing faith in Christ are part and members of that kingdom of God. So we keep that in mind as we look at the text this morning. I actually once had a professor in the seminary suggest that if we wanted to try to summarize the whole of Scripture into a word, what would that word be? He suggested the word kingdom. I think that he can make a very good case for that. So what the Scriptures teach us is that beyond all the kingdoms of this world, even the one that Jesus was a part of in the time of the Jews and the Romans, beyond all these kingdoms, past, present, and future, there stands a spiritual kingdom that dwarfs all the others. All the kingdoms of this world are but a drop in the bucket compared to the kingdom of God. In fact, any and all authority on earth is both derived and dependent upon the kingdom of God. It's reiterated in the gospel where Pilate wants to educate Jesus about himself, and Pilate asks, do you know what authority I have? You know, basically saying, do you know what I can do to you? And how does Jesus respond to him? Oh, no, yes, you're the king. I'm worried. He doesn't. He says, you don't have any authority but what's been given to you. Why did he say that? Because he recognized there's a whole kingdom of God behind all of this. Any authority any one of us have is derived. It's never intrinsic to you. I bring this up to help us understand the fullness of Jesus' descent into hell here as the king of this heavenly kingdom. The King of Kings, the source and sustainer of all authority, submits himself to these arrogant pretenders who are lording themselves over the Lord of Lords. And he stands here, the judge of all judges, being judged by them in this kangaroo court setting, this mock trial, even though they know it's a farce. But they want to give it the appearance of justice and righteousness when it's neither. Now Pilate, realizing the ruse and knowing how they are setting up Jesus in spite of his innocence, tries to get out of the situation through a mechanism that's been put in place when the Roman authorities once a year allowed the people to pick someone for him to release from prison. And Pilate thought if he could use that means to get Jesus off of his hands, then he could kill two birds with one stone. He would get an innocent man off his hands. He said, I don't find any fault in him. So, hey, maybe if I use this process here, they'll say, well, let Jesus off. Well, that way I don't feel bad about letting an innocent man off. And then we just get rid of this whole problem. But he's going to prevent the release. It also would prevent the release of someone from prison who might be a real threat to him. That's Barabbas, who had been involved in an insurrection. Now, Barabbas is described by Mark as a rebel and a murderer. He apparently had been involved at one time in a coup attempt or some kind of, he was some kind of early Robin Hood of sorts. But regardless, the Pilate's plan backfires. He didn't figure on the subversive work of the high priest to work in and among the people to convince them to ask Pilate to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. So you notice that Pilate tries to get them to release Jesus in verse 9. He says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He's kind of prompting them. You want me to release to you? He doesn't say, who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release to you? Jesus. Like, yeah, come on. Just go ahead and say yes, and we'll be on with this thing here. But of course, they choose not to do so. The high priests have stirred up the crowd. They've incited them to ask for Barabbas' release, but also to execute Christ. Now, have you ever been in a crowd situation like that? They're similar. There's a study, an area of study known as mobbing. And one of the characteristics of mobbing is the tendency to intensify. This is a quote from a discussion on this. Intensify as long as the target remains within the group. That is, as long as Jesus is there, the mob is going to continue and they're going to grow in their violence until this target is removed. So we can't say for sure that these were the same people, of course, that praised Jesus earlier in the streets. It likely was some crossover. But now they're calling for his execution, and it grows to the point that Pilate doesn't want to deny them. He's incredulous, though, and he says, what evil has he done? He says, point out something that he's done wrong. But the crowd doesn't want a conversation at this point. They want blood. Again, does this sound familiar? We're beginning to see this kind of activity even in our own country as people, and oftentimes we see that in the form of college students, have jettisoned conversation. They don't want dialogue. They've replaced it with screaming and censorship and charges of discrimination and hatred and violence and bigotry. More than once it's become violent. That's a bit of the feel here. You can imagine the temperature is rising, the shouts are escalating, and there's the thinking is something had better be done. And so Pilate caves, and he hands Jesus over to them. Now, the theological richness of what's happening here is really worth a little bit of reflection. So let me point out three things that I think are interesting to see here. First of all, we see a man condemned to death, a man named Barabbas. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Think about that, the son of the father. But rather than dying for his crimes, what happens is a substitute is provided in his place. And who is the substitute? It's Jesus, who is the son of the Father. An exchange takes place where the innocent is put in the place of the guilty, and the guilty has his condemnation removed and permitted to go free. Certainly, that is a picture of the gospel. This is something I talk about when we do interviews for membership here at Woodruff Road. I talk about the great exchange. And I explain this to them. I say that we can picture our salvation as in a kind of a sense, an exchange of coats. And we have the sinner who has his dark coat of sin, and you have Jesus who has his white coat of purity and perfection as he lived a perfect life on the earth. And what happens in the gospel when someone is saved is when this exchange takes place, where the unrighteous, the dirty robes of the sinner are placed onto Christ, and his righteous robes are placed on us. So often we think of the gospel as, well, Jesus took away my sins. That's half of it. The other half is that he gave you his righteousness. He put his perfect cloak of righteousness upon you. And Jesus then, clothed in the sin, the clothing of the sinner becomes sin. And the Father pours out his wrath on him instead. That's what's pictured here. We have this exchange then of these two. A second interesting theological picture is happening here as well. Just as we note in the comparison between the two trials and the two authorities or the two kings, we see now the comparison between two priests. On the one hand, we have the earthly priest, Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and he's using his role as the priest mediator to stir up the crowd to unrighteousness. He's playing the part of the intercessor between Pilate and the people, but rather than bringing reconciliation, which is what a priest is to do, and to bring peace, he is fomenting rebellion. And we see him standing in the context of the true high priest, the Prince of Peace, who has come to mediate and to reconcile. So the contrast is very clear for us between the two priests. Also, with that, how was the priest supposed to mediate on behalf of the people? Well, the people come to him, they bring their offering, and he offers that sacrifice to God. The offering, which is a lamb, is to be spotless and unblemished. So here's again a fascinating picture. Caiaphas is acting out the role of a priest, albeit unwittingly. He is offering up Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, to be sacrificed without even realizing what he's doing. A third interesting theological, I think, rich observation here. Jesus is also a high priest. He is the high priest, capital H, capital P. But he's not bringing an offering. That's because, and the reason for that is because he's not only the high priest, he's also the perfect Lamb of God. He is both priest and sacrifice in one. So contrary to Caiaphas, we see Jesus now acting as the high priest, bringing himself as the offering. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews writes about in Hebrews 7. He says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once for all when he offered up himself." So we close the text with the following words in verse 15. Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The descent into hell and death into hell continues as Jesus is now turned over to the soldiers and the people to be beaten by them on his way to execution. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, this evening. Let me mention an irony, and then we'll look at some applications. We say one of the interesting things to see is I've already mentioned really in two of these issues today, but as a bigger picture of the last sermon and what's happening today, is we see all three offices of Christ in these verses in chapter 14 and 15. We see the offices of Christ in the prophet as a prophet and a king and a priest in that order in the text. We see the prophetic work of Christ displayed in chapter 14, verse 62. Jesus is prophesying his return and judgment. And the officers, they spit on him and they call him to prophesy. Little do they realize that the great prophet is the one that they're mocking, the one prophesied back in Deuteronomy. We see Christ's kingly office demonstrated in the text, as we've already noted, that they mock him, but instead they mock him for claiming to be the king of the Jews, not understanding that the very King of Kings is submitting to their blows. And then finally, we see the priestly office of Christ demonstrated as he offers himself to save many. A perfect, spotless sacrifice without blemish offered on behalf of his people. And again, the people are blinded by the sinful, arrogant high priest while he encourages their rebellion and their sin, while they stand in the presence of the very great high priest between heaven and earth, between God and man, and they spit on him, gladly accepting his death, even calling for it. In each of these roles, then, Jesus demonstrates for us his perfection, his patience, his love, his steadfastness to allow himself to go through and be brought through the most heinous, brutal, unjust afflictions to provide for us a place in his family. How do we apply this text to our lives? Let me bring several applications to you. The first obvious application we can think about this morning is that of thankfulness. Certainly Jesus suffering on our part, seen only in part this morning, we'll see more of this tonight, is something worthy of our attention. Understanding that, like Barabbas, we have been spared from death, eternal death, because of Jesus' willingness to die in our place. Regardless of our trials or our difficult circumstances, we should be a thankful people. That should mark us. Because no matter what trial or difficulty we are facing, it always ends up the same. We die and we spend eternity with him. It's actually an interesting counseling conversation at times where people bring up and say, well, this is what's happening. You say, okay, what's the worst thing that can happen? Well, I could die and then go to heaven. Okay? But this is really hard. Yeah, okay, it's really hard, and then what happens? I die and go to heaven. Right. The answer is always the same. You die and you go to heaven if you're a believer. It doesn't encourage me. I should be thankful for that. Second, I'd like to point out the power of peer pressure. That might be a strange application for some people thinking, are you talking about peer pressure in this context? But we see it clearly with Pilate in verse 15, where we're told that he wants to gratify the crowd. We see the crowd being maneuvered by and manipulated by the chief priests that caused them to choose Barabbas, a murderer, over Jesus, the one who had been performing miracles among them. Clearly, they have been, they've sold out. Let me ask, are you being manipulated by the crowd? We see this in our culture all the time, and particularly with social media and the internet that puts pressure, and increases the pressure, really, it puts the pressure on steroids, if I could put it that way. It's just stunning to see the number of people who are buying into the most inane sound bites and cultural mantras of repeating them over and over, even resorting to violence when they don't get their way. I'll mention one of these tonight. We'll talk about just a conversation I had this week with somebody repeating, well, I don't think. So, well, where did that come from? How do you know that? Well, I've never thought about it. This is what everybody says, so it feels good to say it. One thing I hope that you young people here at Woodruff Road are learning is that Christianity is a thinking person's worldview. Not only do we want you not to buy into the cultural blather, but we don't want you just to repeat what you hear from the pulpit here. We want you to question it respectfully, but question it, test it, ask questions. Remember the timeless truths. This is important to remember, though, when we consider this. The timeless truths of Scripture will not square with the public cultural trends and movements. Absolute truth is not compatible with progressive humanism. While people are like lemmings, they run after whatever is new. That's actually what Paul writes about in Acts 17. Right? Luke writes about it in Paul's context at the Areopagus. It says all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. We are very much swayed by that, aren't we? Did you hear? They have a new word for that. Hey, do you know what they call that? I mean, the words, I have these conversations with my kids. I say, oh, that's called this. But now people are saying that. I can't keep up with all this new stuff. New theories all the time. New quantum theories. New theories about aliens. I mean, they come out all the time. But Christians are called to ground themselves in absolute, objective, and timeless truth. There's nothing new about that. It runs counter to most everything you're going to see and hear on television or in the theaters. And if you don't feel the pressure to give in already, you will. Pressure to stop trying to swim upstream, to let go and to flow with the latest trends. But I encourage you not to give in to the crowd. Think, read, analyze, study, ask hard questions. Be ready to take a stand against popular trends and challenge them. Do not endanger your souls by giving in to peer pressure. Third, I'd like to point out the antithesis between Christianity and really all other options and our need, the call for us choosing between one or the other. In the narrative this morning, we see the religious authorities as well as the civil authorities and the people making a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And we can think of Barabbas as like anything other than Jesus, as representing anything other than Jesus. Pilate had to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, and he gives in to peer pressure, and he chooses Barabbas. The religious authorities are given a choice in whether or not to let Jesus go, but due to their pride and their arrogance, they choose Barabbas. The crowd is asked, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? They choose Barabbas. Who will you choose? The choice is actually very interesting. It's actually almost haunting in the words in the Gospel of John, where Pilate is talking to the people, and he's just declared Jesus. He holds Jesus in front of them, and he says, behold your king. And it says in John 19:15, they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. You imagine those words. Imagine him standing in judgment before God saying, I have no king but Caesar. Really? You're going to say that before the King of Kings? Well, anything that we choose outside of Christ is a choice of a king outside of the King of Kings. In the end, each of us chooses our king, our authority, our prophet. Each of us chooses our priest, our mediator. Each of us chooses the source of truth. In Jesus, we have all three offices. And so you either choose Jesus as your prophet, priest, or king, or you reject him. There's no in-between option. There's no third way. And he's called each of us to make a choice. this morning, perhaps most of you will readily acknowledge your willingness, and you've made that choice for Christ, and over that we are very thankful. Perhaps there are some who are on the fence, but I do want you to recognize there is not a neutral position. To not choose for Christ is to choose against him. So may I encourage you this morning, before you leave this church, to wrestle with that, settle that. Fourth and final application. We've seen today, and we're going to see it tonight, the relentless and the violent attacks of unbelievers against believers when they're given the opportunity. We're seeing it more and more in our time. And I read even just this week about Jack Phillips. You remember him, the cake baker in Colorado? He's lost most of his business. He's lost a lot of his staff and income. But his court case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and he won. Well, he's back again. The same Colorado commission that brought the case against him and lost is now bringing another case against him for really about the same infraction. They're after him again. It just seems unconscionable that they can do this, but they do. Perhaps you wonder whether you or how you would endure the ill treatment at the hands of other people. Let me give you just one tool. We've talked about a number of them from the pulpit before. Let me just give you one I think is helpful, one in the time of trial. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22, there's a great picture of the prophet Micaiah. Micaiah was standing in chapter 22. He's standing before two kings who are on their thrones. And it was Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And he's standing before these. In particular, Ahab is against Micaiah, and he's wanting, he's seeking his life. He hates him. And he actually says that. I hate him because he never says anything good about me. It sounds like a junior high kid. But he's convinced he wants this man dead. And so Micaiah, though, he knows that if he tells the truth, what God has revealed to him, that he's likely going to be executed. He has to decide whether or not to submit to the pressure of an earthly authority or not. And as he stands before Ahab, he gets a vision of a greater king enthroned over and above Ahab. It's almost like he's looking at Ahab, but he's seeing something beyond that. He says, I see a kingdom and a king that is over all of this. And he says in verse 19 of that chapter, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, he says to Ahab. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right and on his left. And in the vision, Micaiah also discovers that Ahab is being sovereignly blinded by God. And he says to Ahab, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these other men who are prophets of yours. The Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, in light of that vision, Micaiah proceeds then to prophesy the king's doom, and his own doom is sealed in doing so. And why did he do that? Why did he tell the truth knowing that this was going to cost him his life? I believe it's first because he is reminded of that reality that there is a throne above all others. You remember we talked about the kingdom of God. He had spiritual eyes to see beyond just the physical authorities in front of him. Second, he was reminded of their end, judgment. And with these two truths in mind, he forged ahead and fulfilled his calling as a prophet. Even so, we see Jesus when he's standing before Pilate. He also knows of the greater authority than this earthly king. He sees his Father enthroned in heaven and ruling not in some corner of the world, but the entire universe. And he also sees a coming judgment on these men, as we saw in the last sermon. So Jesus looks past the physical impressiveness of the world kingdoms and their supposed power, and he sees a greater glory, a greater king to which he submits himself. Paul affirms this and says basically the same thing in Colossians 3, where he says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. May this be true of each of us this morning. Whether it's the influential temporal powers around us or the lure of the culture, may each of us see beyond them to the one to whom we will all give an account and to bow on our knees before him so that we will know life with him in his kingdom for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus this morning. And not just the example, but also what he effected by his death, burial, and resurrection, his willingness to suffer in our behalf. Father, may you impress that upon us today, this morning, and certainly tonight as we gather together again to hear the other part of the story. May you be glorified because of what your Son has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.